Good evening.
Good evening. Good evening.
Man, it's good to be with most of you. It is. It's great to have the opportunity to be here to see you, and appreciate the introduction. And certainly, Clay mentioned our children were younger than his. He stopped there. Don't know why. Don't want to judge. And certainly will not be saying anything. Miss Carly. However, it's been a good number of years since I've had the opportunity to worship out here with the good brethren. I think the last time I was here was about 12 years ago. The inside looks a lot different than it did. We visited on a Wednesday night and passed through town, and so we love the work that you're doing here. And I know that we're not very far off, but we do appreciate the soundness and strength of this congregation, what you stand for, and continue to. A discussion of the character of God and who He is would call to our minds a number of different attributes. We might think that God is love. That might be one of the first things that comes to our mind from 1 John chapter 3 or chapter 4. We might think from 1 John chapter 1, God is light. We know that He is mercy, that He is grace. We might think of His power, His potency, His omnipotence. We might think of His knowledge and how that all wisdom is from Him and flows from Him. We might begin to think and consider His righteous judgment and His mercy, but there is no list of attributes in order to try to wrap our mind around who God is that is complete without a consideration of His holiness. If we're going to introduce the topic of holiness, it is an introduction of God Himself. Join me in Genesis chapter 1 very briefly. We'll take that as a launching point, but we're not going to stay there for very long. In Genesis chapter 1, we are introduced to God. In the beginning, God, it's the first time. If you were to pick up a Bible or if you were to hand one to your friend, maybe they had never read the Bible before. Maybe they had only an idea of God, a little g God, or maybe the God of heaven, the Creator, but nothing about Him. This introduction in Genesis 1 is the first place where God introduces Himself to man. I know that He had done it in speaking to the fathers, the patriarchs, but if you and I today were to pick it up and to start here, beginning at the inception of time, of space, of earth, of matter, of creation, we would see for the first time God. And in Genesis chapter 1, He introduces Himself, obviously, as the Creator. And with that, He has an organized, infinite mind. Okay? And then that mind operates on matter to bring it into existence. And so the things that we learn about God are His power, His creative power, His might, His knowledge, His organization. But in this, we see a big distinction. That as He creates the animal world, not just is it subject to Him, as He creates the natural world, not just is it subject to Him, but He is, in every sense of the word, above it, superior to it, beyond it. He has acted on it to bring it into existence. And so, He is the Creator in it, the creation. Of course, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we're introduced there into the plurality of God as God said, "Let us make man in our image." And the focus there seems to be a transition from God to the pinnacle of His creation, man. And even as He creates us in His image, and we obviously stand superior to the natural world, the creative world, the animal world, the plant world, we still must recognize that God is far superior to us. You see, when we study holiness, what we study is the separation between God and everything. But if it's going to matter to me, when I study holiness, I will study the separation between God and me. And God is far superior to me. And that in and of itself is going to evoke within me a humility to get to know Him better and His desire for me better. And if Genesis chapter 1 introduces God as this all-powerful being, it's where Genesis chapter 2 that we get to see Him as a caregiver. It's here that He is going to create that helpmeet for man. Having seen that the animal world could not take care of the needs that were there, that man was incomplete, that it was not good, that he should be alone. It's there that God takes care of all of the needs of man in the Garden of Eden. It's there where we see God's not just creative power, but desire to have a close personal relationship with the pinnacle of His creation. That's all in Genesis 2. And of the hundreds, if not thousands, of the time that of the times that the word holy is used in our Old Testament. The first one is in Genesis 2 and verse 3. And it's the root word, and it comes in the form of sanctification. In Genesis 2, verse 3, "And God blessed the seventh day, and He sanctified it." Your version may, like mine, say, "hallowed it." He made it holy. It is only someone who is holy that can make then something holy or hallowed. And so He set that apart. Now, we don't see the completion of that until the law of Moses in Exodus 20. And what He's going to do with that Sabbath day. And then, of course, as that extends into the New Testament age, for us waiting on a Sabbath day's rest, Hebrews 4. That's heaven for you and I. That's the Sabbath rest that remains for us. Sunday's not the Christian Sabbath. All right, Saturday, the Saturday being the Sabbath is passed with the old law, but we're waiting for a Sabbath day's rest in heaven. And so here we see God in His caregiving role as Creator. He also is one who has expectations or laws. God sets man in the garden, but He also gives them laws. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And so then you go to Genesis 3. And each chapter then, in the first three chapters of the Bible, as we're introduced to God, becomes a progression of understanding His holiness. And while He is infinite in His power and ability, His mind and His might, He has desired a relationship with the pinnacle of His creation that is intimate, knowing one another, mankind knowing Him and Him knowing mankind. That's powerful. But He has also set laws upon the earth. And then, of course, Genesis 3 is the transgression. Mankind steps against His laws, and there it is that we see the holiness of God coming, if you will, that full circle. That He is separated from God, that He is separated from man in his power and ability, in His space, and His thoughts are so superior to ours. And no one on this earth will be able to give Him counsel. But He is also holier than man, to the holiest degree in terms of moral purity. That He has the ability to sanctify a day and to set an expectation that if mankind were to break, even though He desires an intimate relationship with us, and even though He would care and attend to our every need and beyond our need into our wants, He would still demand of us a reckoning, a judgment, a righteous judgment of God. And it is in Genesis 3 that He enacts punishment. And you and I, if we're not casually reading through the Bible, what we see is the ugliness of sin. And as we read the fallout of what happens, of what just seems like an innocent bite, but if we've read the text, we know better than that. It's the transgression, again, it's an affront against the moral superiority of God. Then what we see Adam and Eve do is separate themselves from God, and not in a good way. God's holiness is on display as He then gives them the fallout, the punishment, Genesis 3, 17 through 24. You'll notice in verse 24, the Bible says, "So He drove man out, placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim, the flame of a sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And so God in His holiness and man in His sin now stand set apart from one another. God not just in His mental and powerful superiority, but also in His moral superiority. That's nothing new to you. But the next time that the Hebrew word for holy is used is in an introduction of God to man. It's in Exodus 3. The very next time, you're going to read 50 chapters before you see that word hallowed or sanctified or holy again. And in Exodus 3, whenever He introduces Himself to Moses as the God of Israel, but also as the God who is I Am, Yahweh or Jehovah, He's going to say in verse 5 of Exodus 3, "Put off your shoes from your feet, because the place whereupon you stand, whereupon thou standest, is holy ground," we learn then. That not just God, and not just is God holy, but His very presence, the place where He is holy. And the book of Exodus is going to push us into a study then of the holiness of God. We'll highlight just a few things as we move quickly along. One's in Exodus 19. As God has brought His people out of Egypt and He prepares to give them His law, beginning in Exodus 20 with the 10 sayings or statements, the 10 commandments, He is going to call them to be a certain kind of people. In fact, in Exodus 19:6, he says that he has an expectation of them to be a holy nation. And what he does there is he calls upon them to separate themselves. They're going to have a mountain set apart where they cannot go. He's going to dive into their home lives for what they can and cannot do in the nights before he gives his law, before he speaks from Sinai. And then it is there with his holy voice that he makes his holy nation by giving his holy decree, Exodus 20 and following. As you come to Exodus 25, 26, he's going to tell them to build his house, his tabernacle, his dwelling place upon the earth. You know what he calls it? My holy house. And what he's going to do is he's going to distinguish two rooms within that house, that tabernacle of old. One he is going to call the holy place, the foremost room. And the rearmost room he's going to call the most holy place. And there it is that his representative dwelling place on earth is going to be in the cherub, between the cherubim upon the mercy seat. The house of God then, the place of God, the person of God, the Word of God is at its very core holy. As you continue to study, take it into the third book of the Old Testament. And here is a further dive and push into the holiness of God when you come to the book of Leviticus. This is a clear demonstration of how far man is from God. And so many have said, I wouldn't be the first, certainly I hope would never be the last, to say the book of Leviticus gives a display of how unholy man or sinful man can approach a holy or the holy God. You see, man has been defiled by sin of his own commission. Man has also been defiled by sin, period, that created a separation between us and God physically, and then by ourselves spiritually. And so the book of Leviticus is going to call then to our minds the holiness of God. His priest will be holy. His things will be holy, but especially this. His sacrifices are holy. And they are going to require something. You see, that's the answer. How can an unholy man, or how can a sinful man, how can a defiled man, how can an unclean man approach a holy, clean, perfect, morally superior God? Sacrifice, that's the answer. Specifically blood, Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And as we read through that book, we'll notice that it is saturated with the holy and the profane, with the pure and the impure, with the clean and the unclean. Just that word holy or sanctified over 170 times in the book of Leviticus. If you read it through from first to last, you would see over and over again that idea of holiness. If you were to take into studying the word clean or unclean, I think you would find it 600 times in the book of Leviticus. God is calling His people to be reconciled to Him. But there's going to have to be something done because He is holy. In fact, in Leviticus 11 and verse 44, He says just that, I am holy. Leviticus 11, 44. In Leviticus 20 and verse 7, He says, My name is holy. Leviticus 3 and verse 3, My sacrifices are holy. Leviticus 6 and verse 16, My place is holy. Talking about his tabernacle, his dwelling place. But also the dwelling place he has in heaven, where he is. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9, it says that exactly, that My place in heaven is holy. And in Leviticus 11 and verse 45, He says, My people should be holy. That's the expectation then. So considering the nature and the character of God, in just a few verses in the first three books of the Bible, turn to the prophet Isaiah. We're getting to know the holiness of God. We don't want to let Isaiah chapter 6 escape us in our attention. Isaiah is a little bit different than the other prophets in that he doesn't use the first chapter of the book to detail him being called as a prophet. But he is going to go into much more detail in chapter 6 after he's preached those five chapters of sermons to the kings of Judah. But in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is called in the year that King Uzziah died. You'll find that, of course, in 2 Kings 15 and verse 5. He said this, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. We're in Isaiah 6, verse 1. Notice how he was, high and lifted up. And his train or his shirt, his garments, filled the temple. This is a vision he saw, right? Above him stood the seraphim. Those are the burning ones. They were glowing and they were bright. Each one having six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain, that's an old way of saying two, right? He did fly. And one cried to another as if it were an echo chamber, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts." Did you know that in any text in the Scripture, if you are to look for a characteristic of God given in a repetitive nature, the only one you'll find is holy. It is not love. It is not grace, though there's no doubt He is those things. It is not power. It is not mind. It is not wisdom, though no doubt He is those things. It is His holiness. It's the same song that we hear, or the same echo that we hear the host of heaven in Revelation 4 and verse 8. Holy, holy, holy. He says the whole earth is full of His glory. Just like His church filled the temple in Isaiah's vision, He says the whole earth contains His glory. Verse 4. When I saw that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him that cried. And the house, that temple, was filled with smoke. There's a separation that takes place, just like whenever the priest walked into the most holy place, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, they would take that incense, and there they would fill that room with smoke, at least in part, that incense might create a separation between them and God. There is to be a distinction between mankind and God because of the nature of God. So what does Isaiah say whenever he sees the holiness of God? Woe is me, I am undone. Why? Because I'm a man. I'm not God. I'm a man. I'm not just a man. I'm a man who has not always done the right thing or said the right thing. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't think that Isaiah was a man of perverse speech regularly. But you realize that all of us have those thoughts, those words that we wish that, man, they go out and you wish you could pull them right back. It's like that fishing pole in the wind. You throw it and, oh man, you wish you could pull it back and then you might cut the line. You throw those words, you wish you could pull them back. Think that thought, you wish you hadn't. Treat somebody a certain way, boy, you wish you wouldn't. He realizes that he is morally inferior to God. I'm a man of unclean lips, but not just that. The place where I live is far different than heaven. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Not a king. He stood before kings. In fact, in Isaiah 7, he's going to stand before a king. He's not talking about that king. He's going to talk about two more kings. There's three kings in Isaiah 7, three earthly kings, but there's two heavenly kings. One's going to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. The other one is the God who we saw in Isaiah 6. I have seen the King, the Lord, or Jehovah of hosts. And this, we find out, is a preparation to send Isaiah into service. But we need to, at least for tonight, see the holiness of God. Habakkuk said concerning God in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. He said, His eyes are your eyes. Behold, Lord, your eyes are too pure than to behold iniquity, to be in the presence of sin. And Isaiah recognized this very thing. I want you to imagine with me being that prophet. I want you to imagine with me having that experience, okay? That you lived this vision. I want you by faith to see that. Now I want you to imagine that God gave you this message to speak to Judah and to write down. From Isaiah 57 and verse 15, he says, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One." You and I, that's probably just words that we think about. For Isaiah, he had seen it. "Thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose habitation is outside of time." He's holy. He's separate. He's beyond us. "Whose name is holy." This is what I say. Isaiah 57:15. "I dwell in the high and holy place. And also I dwell with those of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." If we would take our minds to the holiness of God, we might begin to see and to hear and to think and to know what God's holiness is all about. As I continue to study my Old Testament, I find the idea of holiness saturating the Psalms. In fact, that's where we're going to take our lesson from tonight, is from the Psalms. We haven't started our lesson yet. We've just been introducing the holiness of God. If I were to read through the Psalms, I would find out in Psalm 2:6, that God's heel is holy. In Psalm 48:1, I'd find out His mountain is holy. We could argue whether it's the same thing or not, different time. We'd find out His temple is holy. Psalm 5 and verse 7, that His heaven is holy. Psalm 20 and verse 6, He says that they're my heaven. His heaven is holy. His habitation is holy, Psalm 68, verse 5. His throne is holy, Psalm 47 and verse 8. His name, of course, is holy, Psalm 30 and verse 4. His people are holy, Psalm 89, verse 5. His word is holy, Psalm 105 and verse 43. I know, it's just holy, holy, holy. Here we go. Notice also, though, the Psalms describe Jesus as being holy, Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10, Jesus is holy. You know how it's talking. You know how I know it's talking about Jesus? Because it's quoted on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 27. I know the New Testament echoes this very same thing because in Acts 4 and verse 27, whenever they're preaching about Jesus, they say, "Your holy servant, Jesus." I know Jesus is holy. He was declared that in the Psalms. I know that the Spirit of God is holy from reading the Psalms. Psalm 51 and verse 1. David there says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, you know, there aren't a whole lot of youth songs that I have a problem with. This is one of those that just kind of makes you go, You know why? Because I know David had the Spirit in two ways that I don't. Number one, he was giving a spirit of rule from God whenever he was anointed king. And number two, he had the spirit of a prophet. I have neither of those. God has never given me a spirit of rule. I have sovereignty over my house, and that's about it. And as far as the spirit of prophecy, nope. It's passed away. I can speak as an oracle of God, 1 Peter 4:11, but I cannot speak having been moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Doesn't happen anymore. And so we see then the Holy Spirit is, of course, holy. In fact, it is His name. The Spirit of God most often in the New Testament is called just that, and you know it already, the Holy Spirit. A couple of passages, Matthew 1:18. John 14 and verse 26, Acts 2 verse 4, but as you know, we could look through hundreds of them. And then finally in the Psalms, God the Father, or God, the first person of the Godhead is called holy. Psalm 22 and verse 3. We would see that, of course, echoed in a number of places in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter 1:1 would be a great place to see that. It's no wonder then in Psalm 99, 3 and 5, it says this. It's three words, short. Holy is He. His being, His character, His moral purity is so far separate from us that we need to understand, in order to know God and to understand who He is, we need to understand that vast separation. Now turn to Psalm 96. Because that's where we're going to take our text this evening. It's from Psalm 96. It's there where we find that phrase, the beauty of holiness. If you're reading in your King James or New King James Version, you'll notice that phrase found four times. It's found in 1 Chronicles 16:29, which is an echo of the Psalm. It's found in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 21 for the singers who are going to sing the song. It's found in Psalm 29 and verse 2. And finally, here in our text tonight, Psalm 96 and verse 9. Each time it's used in pretty much the exact same fashion. Notice that passage with me, Psalm 96 and verse 9. It says, "Oh, worship the Lord," or in my translation, Jehovah, "in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." And then he goes on to say to the nations. Now, as I read this passage and I see the beauty of holiness, my mind thinks when I hear that phrase, the beauty of holiness, is the holy nature and character of God. But that's not what the verse says. The verse is actually saying something quite different. You see, the verse here is Psalm 96 and verse 9 is not talking about the nature of God. Let's read it again. It says, "Oh, worship the Lord, oh, worship Jehovah, in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." That's not calling on God to be holy. It's not praising God for His holiness, though we could. This is calling upon me to be holy. This is not like so many of the other Psalms that praise His holy name, His holy place, His holy people, His holy habitation, His holy Son, His holy Spirit, His holy self. This is talking about me. This passage does so much more than exalt God. It implies the necessity of my holiness. It calls upon me as a worshiper to be clothed or to be dressed in holiness. And then it would sound much more like 1 Timothy 2:8, that men are to lead or to pray in every place, lifting holy hands. Or like John 4:23 and 24, that God is desirous of true worshipers. Who? Worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. If we were to do just a quick overview of Psalm 96, we would break it down in four parts. Verses 1 through 3 is a song of Jehovah's salvation. And in that, you're going to notice some commands. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3, a song of Jehovah's salvation. Oh, sing. Sing to who? Sing unto Jehovah a new song. Who's to do that? The one getting praise. Sing. Where? To whom? Unto Jehovah, all the earth. Number 3, verse 2. Sing. Where do you send that song? Unto Jehovah. How? Blessing His name. Number 4 in verse 2. Show forth His salvation. When? Daily. From day unto day. The fifth command. Declare His glory. Where? Among the nations. Not just in Israel. Among the nations. His marvelous works. Among all people. Five commands. Given in the first three verses. But then in verses 4 through 6. We might call that section Jehovah a great God. Because here, the attributes which are deserving Him will be ascribed to Him. Why should I do this? Verse 4. For great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all little g gods. Those gods which are not gods. Those which are fashioned from leftover lumber. Or even which are fashioned from clay. High places which are built out of rocks. Or whenever the metal worker takes gold or silver. They are so far inferior to God. He is holy. For all the gods, the people are idols. They are a thing of nothing. They're idols. They're a thing of nothing. But the Lord, and notice where He turns to. He turns to Genesis 1:1. But the Lord made the heavens. He takes you right back to the first introduction of God in Genesis 1. And here it is where He calls God a great God. Honor and majesty are before Him. That is ever in front of Him. They're always in His presence. Just as holiness goes where He is, and glory, if you will, follows Him, holy or honor and majesty are in front of Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Now, in verses 7 through 10, there's a declaration of God's glory or Jehovah's glory. And here you'll see, once again, commands given to the worshiper. In my translation, it says, ascribe. Ascribe. Ascribe unto Jehovah, ye kindreds of the people. Ascribe what? Glory and strength. Why? He already has it. Go ahead and give Him the honor due Him. Number 2, ascribe unto Jehovah the glory due His name. Number 3, bring an offering. Why? Because when someone is holier than you, you do that. You bring something before them. You bring a humble and contrite heart, like Isaiah 57 and verse 15. If it's under the old law, you bring an offering. You don't approach God without it. In fact, the entirety of the book of Leviticus would call upon us to approach God with blood, a sacrifice. If you're going to come, you bring an offering. There must be a sacrifice between me and God. If I'm going to come into His courts, I must. And then number 4, worship the Lord. That's a command. But notice how. In the beauty of holiness. Number 5, tremble before Him, all the earth. Number 6, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Not just any God, not just the Creator God, but the God that was described as holy in Exodus 3 and verse 5, the great I Am, verses 6 through 11. Jehovah God, Yahweh, you need to tell the nations about Him. Why? Because He is the God above all gods. The world is established by whom? Jehovah. And it cannot be moved. He will judge the people, but He will judge them with fairness or with equity. And then finally, in verses 11 through 13, we would see a song of Jehovah's righteousness. And here, once again, you see the commands given. But this time, the commands are not to you and me necessarily, or even to the Hebrew worshiper. their commands given to creation. Do you see it? He says, let the heavens be glad. You realize the heavens can't actually be glad, right? It's a poetic form. My kids, I don't know, we're not used to this. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and the fullness of it. Let the field exult and all that is therein. Let the trees of the woods sing for joy. Trees don't really sing. Fields don't really praise. The earth doesn't really rejoice. And the heavens don't really be glad. There's a picture here, though, of the entirety of creation crying out in worship to God. Of course, if we were to make this lesson about something else, we would want to know why we wouldn't do the same thing. But anytime you see those words ascribed to creation throughout the Scriptures, you know that he's using a poetic picture there and not something that's literally taking place. Verse 13. Before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth with righteousness and all the peoples with truth. You see, I understand in Psalm 96 the holiness of God, but I am called upon to do something. I am called upon to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. That is, my holiness. And this I know as I read through the entirety of my Old Testament, but more so as I study my New Testament. There is nothing that is going to allow me to be sanctified walking in the door. It doesn't sanctify. There must be a holy lifestyle before I enter into worship. Did you know that whenever they came into the courts, that the priest could wash themselves in the laver and think that they were clean and still not be? That the king himself could bring a sacrifice to God and it not be accepted? That a Pharisee could wash the Gentile dust off his hands and think that that did something for a soul, and it didn't. You see, if I'm going to worship God in holiness, I must bring to God my holiness. It's going to demand of me a holy lifestyle. And of course, holiness is not just something of the Old Testament, though it instructs us, Romans 15 and verse 4, to the holy nature of God and to the high bar of holiness called that is placed upon me. Let's spend the rest of our time there. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's talk for a moment about the high bar of holiness that's placed upon me. You see, this is more than just a nice thought about a nice passage. The beauty of holiness, that rings kind of nice. It sounds good. I could write a song about that. Somebody that's creative, not me. But holiness is beautiful because it is the nature of God. And so if I am ever told that I need to be holy, then I need to take some serious consideration to what's being said. It's just that that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Here quoting from Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 20, all those passages we referenced earlier. Like as He who called you is holy, if you missed it, it's 1 Peter 1:15. Be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now let's pause for a moment to consider how God makes us holy. We need to do that. Because we set up a problem, right? That God is far superior to us. That He is superior in mind. That He is superior in power. That He is superior in moral integrity. And that a sin is a moral affront against His character. It is to reject who He is and what He is about. It's far more than just an alternate lifestyle or a momentary indiscretion. It is something that is serious whenever we sin. It's ugly and it's dirty. And so God is going to do something, has done something, to allow me to cross a bridge in my unholy state. Now, if I'd read through the Old Testament, I would expect it to be sacrifice of some sort. I would expect it to contain blood of some sort. And then, of course, as we open our New Testament, we know exactly who that is. It's the person and man of Jesus Christ. You don't see that every day. It's the person and man of Jesus Christ. That He was given a body. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 10. That He might be that way back to God. John 14 and verse 6. That though sin is ugly, He would be the one that would take care of our sin problem. Matthew 1 verse 21. Yet there is a need that we respond in a covenant relationship with God. And where God is going to make us holy, of course, is going to have something to do with making us clean. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 would say that even though we had been living, those of the church in Corinth had been living all manner of sins, verses 9 and 10, he says, such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been justified. You have been, there's one more, sanctified. Made holy. God makes us holy. Okay? He makes us clean. He makes us pure. How does He do that? Or when does He do that? He does it through the blood of Christ. We'll see that in 1 Peter 1 if we just keep reading. He does that through the blood of Christ, but He does that in our response to Him. That's why whenever we read in Acts 22:16, that you can be washed from your sins. Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, appealing to God, calling on the name of God, Acts 22:16. It's at this point where Jesus' blood is applied to our sins and they're wiped free or washed free, Revelation 1:5. Because we've been buried with Him, Colossians 2 and verse 12. And so the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, Colossians 2:13, wipes our slate clean. But it's powerful. It's God making us holy, sanctifying us, setting us apart now for His purpose. In fact, Colossians 1 and verse 13 shows it this way. You have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, and you have been put into a kingdom of holiness, the kingdom of His dear Son. Romans 6, maybe the greatest chapter that shows that separation, right? In verses 3 and 4, you see baptism, 3 through 5. Romans 6, 17, but thanks be to God, though you were servants of sin, you have now become servants of righteousness. And being then made free from sin, right? We were made those servants of righteousness. And so there's been a distinction, a setting apart. In Romans 6 and verse 22, that great chapter on distinction, it says that we've been set apart. You know why? To produce fruits of holiness. Romans 6, verse 22. And so here God has made me holy. He has made me clean. And yet even in this right state, as He would address the church in Corinth as saints or sanctified ones, He would tell them, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and the spirit, that we might perfect or perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. And so God makes me holy when I respond in obedience to Him, but then also I'm called to stay holy, to be holy, to keep on in my holiness. God calls us to sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. God calls us to be perfect as He is perfect, Matthew 5 and verse 48. God calls us to be holy, watch this, without blemish, Ephesians 5 and verse 27. Or holy and without blame, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. That's a high bar. That's a high bar. God expects some stuff from you. And if God's going to say to me, be holy as I am holy, He's going to command that high bar, that high standard of me. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Then I wonder if He would tell us how to do that. You know, most certainly would. If God is just, and God is right, and God is holy, and God is consistent, and God has an infinite mind and has also a care that He exhibits towards His creation, He will not give us a command without the means necessary to obey. And so, let's begin our sermon right here. 1 Peter, a study of 1 Peter. Notice this. There are, in 1 Peter chapter 1, three motivations to be holy. Three motivations to be holy. And then there are four instructions on how to stay holy. That was 7 points, but really it's just two. We'll go through them kind of fast. You're going to have to read 1 Peter 1 with this as the backdrop for yourself. Three motivations to be holy. Number one is found in verses 13 through 17. The motivation here is that as His children, that's you and I, we should look like our Father, and our Father is holy. I've been told that my boys look like me, and their mom's been told that the girls look like her. I'm sure that you know that your children look and exhibit the characteristics and qualities which you have. You realize that's genetically the way things happen. If you associate yourself with someone, you will take on the mannerisms which they have, the speaking cadence. You'll even take on the vocabulary that they have. You notice that? Have you ever hung around teenage girls for very long and started saying like? Just wondering. My daughter has, so I know you pick it up. That's what we're expected of with God. If our Father is holy, and He's called our Father, verse 17, and if we're His children, and we're His children by obedience, 1 Peter 1:14, if we're His children by obedience, right, not by DNA, but by blood-bought purchase and adoption of sons, if we're His children through obedience, then we should look like Him. If we're going to call Him Father, then we ought to see Him and respect Him as sovereign. And Him being holy is a motivation then for us to be holy. We won't exhaust the point, but in verse 23 of the same chapter, you're going to see that birth phrase being used again, having been begotten of God. Of course, we'll take our minds back to John 3, 3 through 5. Number two, you have been purchased by that which is precious and holy, verses 18 through 21. Notice what he says here. He says, know this or knowing this, you were redeemed, bought back, purchased again, not with corruptible things. You weren't purchased with silver. You weren't purchased with gold. You weren't purchased with any of these things from your vain manner of life, which was handed down from your fathers. But here's what you were purchased with. The precious blood as of a lamb, notice this, without blemish, without spot. How would you summarize without blemish and without spot? Probably with this four-letter word, holy. You see, you have been bought with a holy cost. And so, number one, we're His children and our Father is holy. Number two, we've been purchased by His holy Son, the blood shed for us. But number three, you have also been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now you see this in verses 22 through 25, but really the discussion starts way back in verse number 2. Unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, but what does he say right before that? The foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And so he paints this picture beginning in verse 13. 13 through 17, your Father is holy. You should be. Verses 18 through 21, His Son and His blood is holy. The implication is you should be. But notice this, the Spirit which sanctified you is holy as well. How does the Spirit sanctify? Some people would attempt to jump off the pages of Scripture to answer that question. Other people would just hearing the word sanctification and Spirit together would run, far from it. But did you know the text is actually going to answer it for us? In verse 2, he says we're sanctified by the Spirit. Guess what he does? The next time that word Spirit is used is in verse 12. Okay? So if you like to draw on your Bibles, you can take verse 2, sanctification of the Spirit. You can draw a line over to verse 12. Look at what verse 12 says. To whom it was revealed, the whom there is the prophets before. To whom it was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto you, did they minister these things. Things pertaining to salvation. That's what he's been talking about in 3 through 11. All right. Which now has been announced unto you through them that preached the gospel to you or brought good tidings to you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. And these things concerning salvation, even angels desire to look into. How am I going to be sanctified by the Spirit? Well, it's going to have something to do with the preaching of the Word. I mean, that doesn't, you can't just take verse 2 and decide to quit reading and then interject whatever you want in here. It's got to have something to do with the preaching of the Word. Let's see if God doesn't answer that question at the close of the chapter. He says, seeing that you have purified your souls. I'm in 1 Peter 1:22. I hope I haven't lost you yet. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls. That's a word for clean, holy. Seeing you have purified your souls. How? In your obedience to the truth. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. Having been begotten again, born again. By the way, we tried to make a threefold distinction with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The truth is, they're all together. They overlap. It's not that clear cut because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are going to work together throughout Scripture. Whenever you try to separate one from the other, put one place where the other one's not, be careful. Be careful. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, like those vain things, but of incorruptible seed, now I'm told, through the Word of God. How am I sanctified in the Spirit? I'm sanctified in the Spirit through the Word of God. In part or in beginning by my obedience to it. That's what the text said, y'all. We're not throwing stuff in here. We're not grabbing things from other passages. We're not grabbing things from other men or other writers. We're just simply looking through 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what he says about the Word of God. All flesh is grass. The glory thereof, the flower is grass. The grass withers, the flower fails. But the Word of our Lord abides forever. Notice what he says in 25. And this is the Word of good tidings. That was the same word of verse 12. If you're going to draw on your Bible, you take sanctification of the Spirit. Spirit makes you holy. The Holy Spirit makes you holy, verse 2. You take it over to verse 12. It's through the preaching of the gospel. And then you take it down to see how, verses 22 through 25. Whenever you obey God, you receive a washing of water with the Word, if we were to use the language of Ephesians 5:26. When you obey God, you receive a washing of water with the Word. But did you know that if you want to be continually sanctified by the Spirit, you don't wait for something. You do something. You're going to continue in obedience to truth. The gospel which was preached, you'll continue to obey. Let's close out very quickly with 4 points on how. How to stay holy. How to stay holy. We'll pick up in 1 Peter 2. Let's take our first point from verse 1. The first thing we'll do is we'll put away all unholy things from our life. And you can read it there. You put away a little wickedness. Nope, all of it. You put away a little guile. Nope, all of it. Why? Because Jesus did, right? And you see that in chapter 2 later on. You put away all envy, all hypocrisy, all evil speaking. As Christians, sometimes we want to keep a little bit of it for ourselves. If we want to be holy, we'll put it all away. We will place it away from ourselves. These are hindrances to holiness, and they make us dirty in the sight of God, even when they make us popular in the sight of man. There's probably a sermon that we need to preach called Things Christian Ought to Know Better Than to Do. There's just some things we should know better than to do. Some of them are listed right here in verse 1. Number 2, we'll hurry along. If I'm going to stay holy, I'm going to grow in faith and friendship with God. That's verses 2 through 10. Grow in faith and friendship with God. And when I say friendship with God, I'm talking about James 2:23 friendship. Just as Abraham was called a friend of God, so can you and I be as well. We're going to grow by the same thing which saved us, the milk of God's Word, that we might grow into a relationship with God through the meat of His Word. We will find here a friend that is gracious, verse 3, that is sovereign, verse 4 through 6, and that is our Savior, verses 7 through 8. And then, of course, you get to verses 9 and 10, and I hope you've heard a sermon on that lately. If not, maybe you could preach one for us. He says there that we are, he says y'all, but that by implication is us, an elect race. That's a word of holiness. A royal priesthood. That's a word of holiness, being set apart, distinct, or separate. A holy nation. A peculiar people, or maybe more literally, a people for God's own possession. The holy God has set us apart as holy. He does that initially at baptism, but He also does that as we continue to obey Him. Number 3, we will live holy in all of our relationships. 1 Peter 2:11 through 3:7. We'll live holy in regards to government. We'll live holy in regards to those who have a master, or our masters upon this earth, those who are over us. And we will also live holy in our homes. That, of course, you'll find in chapter 3. And then number 4, 1 Peter 3:8 through 12, we'll put on holy array. We'll put on holy array. Do you want to know what it looks like to live in the beauty of holiness? Look at this. Be like-minded, compassionate. We're in 1 Peter 3:8. Have brotherly love. Be tender-hearted. Be humble-minded. Your mind and your heart must be given over to God. You see, 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord as God, or sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. I know that I need to keep my heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I understand that. I know the wise man's words still ring true even today from Proverbs 4 and verse 23. And so the text calls me to be holy. I know that's a high bar because it's what God is. But the text tells me why I need to be holy. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are, and they want me to be as well. But the text tells me how to be holy. I can put that in action in my life. I could have done it yesterday, and so could have you. But if you didn't, You can do it today. There's no sense in waiting for tomorrow. If you have a need, if you stand apart from Christ, would you like to be reconciled to Him? Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ and have your sins forgiven. Most likely. So many of us have already made that initial reconciliation with God, but if you stand afar from Him, don't let this night pass without making it right. If you have any need, we'd invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.